Over the summer, it's been a great joy at our 10:45 service to have different people speaking at our services. Sometimes people who've been speaking here in, I think, three or four of the times, people who've been speaking here for the first time. And it's been great just to have that opportunity to hear different people share with us from God's word. So what we said to each of them who were going to be speaking was, please choose your favorite passage and speak on that. And this morning it's great that that our penultimate one, Debbie is on next week, but she has preached before, but our penultimate one, Will, is going to be speaking this morning on his favorite passage. So in a moment, Thomas is going to come and read that passage for us from the Bible. And then Will will come and speak. But before that, can we just pray for Will? God, our Father, we thank you so much that when we come to know you, you call each of us to not only follow you, but to serve you. You give each of us work to do as part of your church. And we thank you for Will. Thank you for bringing him to Christ Church. And thank you for all that he's been learning while he's been at college, but also for the time he's been able to spend with us during the summer holidays. We pray now that as he opens your word to us, your Holy Spirit will just work through him so that each of us will be able to grow in our knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus this morning. So please take away the nerves that Will is bound to be feeling at the moment and give him that real confidence in your greatness and your eagerness to be at work through him this morning. And we pray that as Thomas comes and reads from the Bible for us, that again, you'll just open our hearts to your word so that as Thomas speaks, we'll hear you speaking. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Thomas, come and read Will's favorite passage, which is Psalm 23.
Today's reading is Psalms 23. And can be found on page 555 of the Pew Bibles. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Okay. 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 Oh, shall I pray quickly? Lord, you know how small I am, and you know how frail and weak and nervous I am. I ask that you could be with me and that you could be my shepherd. Help me to show the light of such a great text, Psalm 23, how rich it is and how much it can help us in our daily lives. I ask that you could help me to show this, and I ask that you could give all of us ears by which that which is true and that which is right we may receive, and that which is not of you, that which is not right, that could just pass by and be forgotten. I ask that you could be with us, and I ask that we could forever glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. It was very difficult finding a way to preach on Psalm 23 in a relatively short period of time. And the reason is because there's a sermon in every verse. There's so much richness within every single verse that... There's so much richness that within every single verse that you could preach an entire sermon on each one. So it was very difficult to find a way of doing that. Oh. But if we sort of start at the very first verse and move along, we'll see if we can do it within a relatively short amount of time. We find this first verse, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." Now we find here two statements that can change our lives if we truly understand them. Two statements that have such a great light in them that is so often underestimated or misunderstood, often because we treat Psalm 23, because it's so famous, we often treat it just like a common proverb. What are these two statements? The two statements are this. So the first statement, "The Lord is my shepherd." Statement of relationship with the Lord. What does it mean? The Lord is my shepherd. Well, fortunately, this concept of the Lord being our shepherd is a common analogy used in the Bible. And it's used very famously in John 10:11-15. And this might give us an idea of what it means that the Lord is my shepherd. And Christ says this in John 10:11-15. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now we find here some interesting things about what it means about the Lord being our shepherd. The first interesting thing we find is in verse 11, and it's repeated in verse 15. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So the fact that the Lord is our shepherd in some way involves the Lord dying on behalf of us, laying down his life for us. Another thing that we note is verse 12, the hired hand runs from the wolves. The hired hand doesn't care about the sheep, which implies that the shepherd does care for the wolves. The shepherd does protect the sheep from the wolves. The shepherd is willing to stay there and be with the sheep when the wolves come. Another thing we see is in verse 14, and it's this. "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." Now, within the Bible, this idea of knowing someone, it's a sign of intimacy. It means you are in a deep relationship with someone. You know someone deeply and personally. God says he knew Israel in the Old Testament. And in fact, in Matthew 7, we're told that Christ will say on the last day to those who are not found in Christ that he didn't know them, he never knew them. So we know that there are some people that the shepherd doesn't know, there's some people that the shepherd doesn't have that intimate relationship with, but he does know his sheep. He has an intimate and deep relationship with his sheep. So that's what we get from it. When we say the Lord is our shepherd, it means we know him, we have a deep relationship with him, he knows us. That he's willing to protect us from the wolves and that he lay down his life for his sheep. The second statement we find in the first verse is this. I lack nothing. I lack nothing. Statement of the sufficiency of a current relationship. Where I am right now, I am not in need of anything. And in fact, I do not particularly want anything. There is nothing that can improve my situation as it stands. I lack nothing. Now, the fact that these two statements are put in the verse, in the same verse, shows us that they are connected. In fact, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I lack nothing. I lack nothing because the Lord is my shepherd. The fact that we are in this relationship with the Lord where he is our shepherd, where we know him, where he laid down his life for us, and where he's willing to protect us from the wolves, means that we are in a position where we lack nothing. How scandalous is that statement? If the world cannot persuade us that we don't need Christ, and that's maybe the world's first port of call, to say that we don't need Christ, if the world can't stop us from doing that, the next thing it will try and do is say, okay, if you say you need Christ, then you need Christ. But he's not all you need. You also need safety. You also need food. You also need security. You also need happiness. You need friends. You need to be liked. You need to be popular. If you need Jesus, you can have him on the side if you want, but he's not all you need. That's what the world will say. What this first verse is saying, going completely against the world, going completely against a lot of westernized Christianity, it's saying, actually, not only do you need Jesus, not only do you need the Lord, not only do you need God, he's also all you need, to the extent that if you have a relationship with God, you could lose anything and you could still consider it gain. And this is very much the case we find in Romans 8, 35 to 37. And Paul puts it this way. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or darkness or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now what will the world say to these things? You have trouble. What do you need? You need safety. You have hardship. What do you need? You need ease. You have persecution. What do you need? You need to be tolerated. You need to be liked. You need to be respected. If you have famine, you may need food. If you have darkness, you need the ability to see. Or if you have sword, you need a shield. Whereas what does this passage say? It says, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. We are not just conquerors. We are beyond that. The word conquerors doesn't have the ability to articulate how much we triumph in that hardship and trouble and persecution. Not because we have ease or safety or anything like that, but because we have him who loved us. We have the Lord as our shepherd in the midst of suffering. And because of that, we can say we are more than conquerors just because we have the Lord as our shepherd. And how does God show that to us? How does God remind us that he is all that we need? And we find that going back to Psalm 23 in verses 2 and 3. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. So we have here the shepherd showing loving kindness, showing gentleness to the shepherd, to the sheep, sorry, in what he is doing. He is lying him down in green pastures. He is leading him beside quiet waters. He's refreshing his soul. He's guiding him along the right paths. And what's the shepherd doing? Is the shepherd saying, it's so amazing that I'm in green pastures? Is he saying that? Is he saying, is it so amazing that I'm beside quiet waters? It's so amazing that I'm having my soul refreshed? No, he's not. He's using it as an ability to say how amazing the shepherd is. How amazing it is that he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths. He's using it as ability to be enthralled in the loveliness of Christ, to see how amazing Christ is through what he does in his gospel. And what does he do in this his gospel? How does he show this kindness? Well, we find in Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, we need to be clear here. It says every spiritual blessing. God's not promising us a Bentley. God's not promising us health or happiness or material blessing. He's not promising us physical health or mental health. In fact, if he did, then he'd be a very bad promise keeper, because the lives of the saints were riddled with suffering. David Brainerd died in his 40s of tuberculosis. Charles Spurgeon suffered throughout his life with depression and anxiety. But God doesn't promise us material blessing. He promises us spiritual blessing. Now, that being said, this statement that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Christ isn't of itself, once we realize it's spiritual blessing, the statement is true. And it's so much better than material blessing. Think upon this. Scripture tells us that, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, it tells us that there is no one righteous, not even one. It tells us there's no one who does good, not even one. Now, this being said, it would be an incredible act of mercy if God sent us to hell only for a little bit. It would be an incredible act of mercy if God sent us to some neutral place for all eternity, a sort of eternal earth. But on the contrary, God sends us, thanks to his gospel, thanks to what Christ has done, and thanks to our acceptance of it through faith, God is willing to have us for eternity with him, being totally satisfied in him for all eternity. That's unspeakable. It's absolutely amazing. And we find in every individual verse in Scripture just these amazing blessings, how God has transformed our lives so that everything is gain. Let's read Romans 5, 6 to 8. Just three verses. And the Bible's riddled with these kind of blessings. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the mercy of it. It's beyond human understanding. Human mercy might, at its absolute best, be willing to die for a righteous person. When Christ died on the cross, he died not even for people who are morally neutral per se. He died for sinners. Sinners like you and me. You and me, that's the way. And he died for those who actually nailed him to the wood. Let's look at another passage showing how God has blessed us richly spiritually. 2 Corinthians 12:8-9. And this is Paul talking about the thorn in his side. He doesn't specify what it is, but it's a thorn in his side. It's troubling him. Frailty or a weakness of some kind. But he says this: 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, the thorn in his side. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. So God could have taken Paul's weakness, God could have taken Paul's frailty and said, okay, you're going to have the perfect life now, that's a blessing. He could have done that with all of us. Your weakness, your frailty, I'm going to take it away, that's your blessing. But what he does is more than that. He actually takes the blessing and he transforms it so that it can be a means by which we can have more satisfaction in him, because it shows us that his power is made perfect in weakness. So that we can take our weakness, we can look at our weakness, and we can look at our frailty, we can look at it and we can say it is gain. My weakness, gain. My frailty, gain. My difficulties, gain. Because of what Christ has done for me, because the shepherd is good to me. And these aren't designed so that we can say it's amazing that I've got these things, it's amazing that my weakness is good for me now or anything. It's designed so that we can be more enthralled in the loveliness of Christ. We can say, look how good the giver is. Look how amazing he is. Sorry. And that's just 2 examples, and the scripture's riddled with these examples. And what's God's motive for this joy? What's God's motive for doing all this to us? And it says in the end of verse 3, why God is doing this, why God is willing to be our shepherd, why he has been so kind for us. It says, for his name's sake, for the sake of his own glory, for the magnification of his own name. Now, a lot of us will look at that and think, I don't get it. How is that a loving God? How does that make me be enthralled in the loveliness of Christ? But if you bear with me a moment, honestly, I believe this is the most amazing part of the entire passage. It shows us, if this weren't the case, if God wasn't after his own glory, he couldn't possibly love us. If he gave us all the blessings and it wasn't for his own glory, it wouldn't be a loving action. And I'm going to try and prove it. Let's look at Ephesians 1:4-6, the end of verse 4-6. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely gives us in the one he loves. So what's it saying? It says God predestined us for adoption to sonship. Why does he do that? There's two reasons given. Two. In love. So the first part, the end of verse 4, in love. So he did it out of love. The second is at the end, to the praise of his glorious grace, for his own glory. And how do these two things work together? You often say, if it's for his own glory, it can't possibly be out of love. Now, with any other being in the universe, that would be true. If I opened the door for you, so to let you through, and I did it for my glory, I did it so that you'd magnify me, that can't be out of love. And the reason is, I can't satisfy you. You glorifying me can't satisfy you. Anyone except God, you glorifying them won't satisfy you. And therefore, for them to ask that you glorify them isn't loving. God is different because God can satisfy. God, the glorification of God is the reason we exist. It is the essence of what it means to be human. And therefore, when we do that, when we recognize that that is our ultimate call in life, it can satisfy us. So God making us glorify him is the only way he can truly show his love for us. It's the only way he can truly satisfy us. So they work together. And this truth is amazing because what it means is that our satisfaction in God and God's glory in us are in some way interlinked and connected. As the great American preacher and pastor John Piper is famous for saying, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. There's an intrinsic connection between God's glory and our joy in him. The more God is glorified, the more joy we have. The more joy we have in him, the more he is glorified. And then the passage goes on, detailing the richness of God's spiritual blessing. Verse 4, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The darkest valley. The psalmist David was a man who walked through many dark valleys. He lost his first son days after he was born. And he lost his best friend in war. And what does he say through all of that? What is his comfort in the midst of terrible pain, terrible suffering? His boast is, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now the great lie of the modern day is that God can't meet you in your suffering. That is a lie from hell. God can meet you sometimes most in your suffering. And when you are in your suffering, you can say in a most joyful way, God is with me. God's rod and staff, they comfort me. That is one of the blessings of this verse. Again, you could do an entire sermon on that verse, but I'm unable to. Verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Again, so you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. We're continually reminded in Scripture that those who put their faith in God will not be put to shame. We're continually reminded in Scripture that even in the Psalms that God's enemies are continually trampling upon his saints, continually bringing mockery upon his saints. What this verse is reminding us is that for those who put their trust in God, they will ultimately, in the fullness of time, not be put to shame. God will be with them, and he will lay a table in front of them in the presence of their enemies, in the presence of the very same people who are trying to put them to shame. You anoint my head with oil, again a sign of blessing. God's blessing is rich, an anointing. And this next phrase, it just really gets me. My cup overflows. Almost saying everything that's happened so far, everything I've been talking about, it's almost too much. The blessings of God, when you ponder them, you almost go, no, it's too much. It's too much mercy. It makes you think too much of the loveliness of Christ. It almost hurts. But of course, it's not too much. But as if that's not enough, as if it's not enough that this psalm continually ponders and reminds us of why we should always rejoice in God, we have the cherry on the top in verse 6. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, is David saying, oh, these are my blessings, these are the blessings that God gives me, these are amazing, but they might go in a year, they might go in two. I could fall away. We could fall away. Is David saying that? No. He's saying, surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have a great promise here, a promise that's ratified in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We have a glorious doctrine here, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This promise that those who have been united with Christ, those who have put their faith in Christ and have been truly saved, God will never abandon them. God will never let them fall away. Their salvation will be completed in all certainty, so that these blessings that God gives, God's not going to give you them and then take them away next year. God's never going to let you leave them if you're truly saved. And what do we say of all these blessings? What does these blessings tell us that Psalm 23 gives? It reminds us, this, again, this very first line that's all leading to, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Now, do we live like that? Do we live that lifestyle, however we can, that was exemplified by the Puritans, that was exemplified by David Brainerd and John Owen, where we say, all of my life I am going to live as if the only thing that can bring me more comfort is to know God more, is to have more of Christ. To go into the forest and not go be back for a week and all that time be praying in the snow, throwing stones into the heavens and saying, I'm not leaving until you change my life, until you make me more like Christ. And this is the promise. That there is no measure of his presence that he will deny you. But you have not because you ask not. I have not because I ask not. We have not because we ask not. And maybe, as a final note, maybe you're thinking, well, this is all good and good for those who are in Christ, but I don't know if I am. I fear that I don't know the Lord. I fear I can't say this. I can't say the Lord is my shepherd. I can't say I lack nothing. What am I to do? Well, what are you to do? Considering this is the treasure, this is the great treasure. You know, one of the parables of Jesus, a man found a treasure in a garden, and he sold everything to buy the garden. This is the great treasure of our lives. What do we do to gain it? Can we do it through good works? Can we do it through adhering to the works of the law? Certainly not. The Bible says that by the works of the law shall no one be justified. The law cannot save anyone because none of us can meet it to its perfection. How are we to be saved? How are we to be made right with God so we can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing? Well, Isaiah is quite clear when he quotes of God and says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. There's only one thing necessary in order for us to say the Lord is my shepherd. It's to look to Christ. Christ who was able to fulfill the law. Christ who did live a perfect life. Christ who died a perfect death on behalf of sinners. Simply look unto him and be saved. And you can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. And you can say it the moment that you are made a Christian, just as much as you can say it the moment that you're brought to heaven.